And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, looking today at verses 1 through 6 as we continue our series in Ephesians. I do want to invite you back tonight, beginning with choir rehearsal at 4:45. In the evening service, we are beginning a new series in the Old Testament book of Esther. It also starts with an E, like Ephesians. But Esther is something of an unusual book in the Scriptures. It's the only book in the entire Bible where God is not named, even once. So I hope you come tonight. Tonight we're looking at chapter 1, How Do You Solve a Problem Like Queen Vashti? If you do come, I promise we won't sing that. We'll sing hymns. So I hope you come tonight just to worship the Lord, to be together, and study God's Word from Esther. But today we are in Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking today at verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and pray now that it would make us wise for salvation as your Spirit opens it up to us. Father, we pray for your blessing on your word as it's preached. This means that you've given, Lord, for calling people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for growing us up in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. Lord, feed us on the Word of God, and we worship you as we think about it and preach it and hear it today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In seminary, we take classes on the preparation, the development, and then the delivery of sermons. It's a field of study called homiletics. I have several classes in that in seminary. It combines study of the Scriptures with standard public speaking classes. It can be pretty challenging. I remember reading in one book on preaching about a homiletics professor who told his students that when they were preaching, they ought to think of him sitting in the back of the room with his arms folded, his eyes fixed on them, his face glaring at them, with a sign sitting on him that says, "So what?" And this point, of course, is clear, that a preacher should not only explain the text, he should apply the text. He should not only explain the what, that is the content, the teaching of the passage of Scripture, but he should also give the so what, that is, what difference should this content, what difference should the what make in my life today and in this week? Now, I sometimes wonder if the Apostle Paul had this homiletics professor in his preaching classes, because Paul does a very good job giving us both the what and the so what. And a classic example of that is the letter to the Ephesians. You also see it in Romans as Paul goes from chapter 11 to chapter 12 and what follows in Romans. But really, Ephesians is a very balanced example of this, because chapters 1 through 3 have to do with the what, the content, the teaching, the great salvation that God has accomplished for us, and then how, having saved us, both believing Jew, believing Gentile, bringing us into one new humanity in Christ, one new people of God, the new covenant people of God. But Paul isn't content just to leave it there. He spends the next three chapters, as we know it, of Ephesians driving home the so what. What difference should that great salvation, what difference should being one people in Christ make practically in our lives? Now, that's not to say there's not doctrine in this second section, the back half of Ephesians, just as it's not to say there's not practical teaching and implications in the first three chapters, but it's a matter of emphasis. 1 through 3, the doctrine. 4 through 6, the application of that doctrine. And so Paul has wrapped up in chapter 3 his teaching on the mystery of Jew and Gentile believers, now one in Christ. He offers prayer for them and kind of gives an example of how he prays for them, as we saw there at the end of chapter 3. And then, as he also does in Romans at the end of chapter 11, after all that about Israel and what God's going to do with Israel, what's going on there, he offers up a doxology before going into the practical part. So he does here. Chapter 3 ends with that ascription of praise to God, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. But he hasn't finished with the idea of us being one in Christ. He returns to it now, not so much as doctrine and history of what God did then with Jew and Gentile, but now as personal application. In short, what Paul is teaching us in these verses is that Christians should strive for unity with one another because they are a unity with one another. They should strive for unity with one another because they are a unity with one another. It's kind of a classic example of Paul's application: be who you are, live out who you are. And so he unfolds this in two ways here in these six verses of chapter 4. First thing he says is we should engage in the pursuit of Christian unity. We should engage in the pursuit of Christian unity. He writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, Paul begins this section with a somewhat general statement of application. Therefore, I, therefore, means he is thinking about, referring back to what came before. Well, what specifically was he thinking of? Well, we might could single out certain things, but I think Paul really just had in mind everything he's written to them and to us, as it's in Scripture, everything that has come before, especially our common salvation in Christ and therefore our unity in Christ. Now, to be sure, each one of us is saved individually. We can't piggyback or ride the coattails of someone else into heaven. Every one of us needs to personally repent and believe, trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But we're not saved to be alone. We're saved as part of a group, the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. Because of this great salvation that Paul explains in chapters 1:1 through 2:10, and because of who we are and this fulfillment of this mystery now unveiled, that believing Jews, Gentiles are together as one people, this new humanity through faith in Jesus, he now says what he's saying here in chapter 4 and on through the rest. In other words, from the doctrine flows the application. They are organically connected. It's not like he's got some teaching and now he's just got some tips on how to live. The practical teaching rises directly out of the theological teaching that he has already given. That therefore is absolutely critical. And it's an important element of the Christian life because God's word says this, therefore I live like this. I do this, I don't do that. The doctrine gives rise to the life. And both are important. You know, just doctrine without life, that just puffs you up, and life without the doctrine is unanchored and prone to go in all kinds of weird places. But you want the teaching, you want the life that arises out of it, and Paul gives us such a great model of what that looks like. Now, the ESV begins with I to emphasize it, because while the original doesn't start with I, it is kind of emphasized. The I is there. Paul is emphasizing who it is who is exhorting them and exhorting us. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Now, he's already mentioned his imprisonment back at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, and here it is again. There he talked about how he was a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, his particular calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel out from Israel, out to these pagan lands around. And he doesn't want them to feel bad that he's in prison. Rather, he counts it a glory and a privilege to be in prison for the sake of this calling that the Lord had called him. And he's in prison. That's how deeply he cares about these things. This is the apostle who started this church in Ephesus, and he's willing to be imprisoned on account of these truths and for these dear people who now are brothers and sisters in Christ. One commentary, the New Bible commentary, puts it this way. Paul implicitly points to the level of commitment he expects of himself and of others. His readers will not have failed to note that he was a prisoner precisely because of his zeal for the sort of unity that he now requests of them, that unity of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And so who Paul is and where Paul is in prison serves to add force and weight and authority to his admonition to them and to us. I urge you, Paul says. The word is a rather energetic one. I exhort you. Could even translate it, I think, properly. I beg you. Paul's not indifferent on this point. I urge you strongly, I exhort you, I beg you. He's pleading with them to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Their calling to which they have been called is to belong to Jesus. It's to be Christians, to be children of God, to be heirs of God. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of that. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of want to just throw my hands up and say, that's impossible. How could I ever live in a way that is worthy of what God has done for me? There's no way. You know, I'm a sinner. I sin. I mean, God knew what he was getting when he saved me. He saved a sinner, and he got a sinner. He's working in me. He's made great progress in me. I praise him for that. But to live in a manner that is worthy of the death of Jesus Christ for me? Well, Paul doesn't want us to throw up our hands. It is true that we are and always will be inherently unworthy of the great salvation that God has done for us, if Paul were speaking in an absolute sense. But he's not. What does he mean when he says worthy? Well, worthy here means in a manner fitting with or suitably to. And Paul speaks this way in other places, Philippians 1, 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he's not using, again, in an absolute sense. That's impossible. But he means, let your manner of life fit with the gospel, be according to the gospel, reflect the reality of the gospel in your life. But Paul doesn't leave us then to wonder what that looks like. What does that mean? We might think, well, in a moral sense, you know, I should live in a moral sense, try to live by the Ten Commandments. To walk simply means to live. Might try to live by the Ten Commandments, and certainly that would be true. That is also to live in a manner worthy of our calling, this personal holiness. But what Paul has in mind here is not personal holiness, but personal relationships. How we interact with each other. And after all, personal holiness is only lived out in relationship, ultimately. But notice what he says, how we interact with others, with all humility and gentleness. He writes in a culture, and he urges them to humility in a culture in which humility was not a virtue. It was seen as low, it was seen as slavish, as mean, as beneath a person of dignity or position or station in life. They would not have thought of humility in Greek culture as a virtue, but Jesus made it a virtue. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no Christ-likeness without humility. And there was no humility like that of Christ. There is no Christ-likeness without a Christ-like humility, looking to the interests of others along with your own, even above your own, just as Jesus did for us. The gentleness, he goes on, has to do with a mildness of manner, a courtesy, a consideration toward others and how we act and how we speak in our interaction with them. As one writer describes it, it's the spirit of one who is so absorbed in seeking some worthy goal for the common good that he refuses to be deflected from it by slights, by injuries, by insults at himself personally, or indeed by any personal considerations of any kind. In other words, someone who is so absorbed with doing good to others that the insults, the slights just deflect. They're not really concerned about that. That's this gentleness. And it's linked to the word humility by all humility and gentleness. Barbara and I sometimes like to borrow Jane Austen's expression. You know, he was all amiability. If you've read Jane Austen, you know that kind of expression, that use of the word. Well, here Paul says we are to be all humility and gentleness in our interactions with others and one another. It's to pervade our character. It's not to be an occasional thing. It's just to be there, not just a little bit, but overflowing. He goes on, with patience. And this has to do with calm, steadfastness, even under provocation, a resistance toward retaliating, toward avenging. He says, bearing with one another in love. And this is kind of the outworking of that patience. It's putting up, notice it's putting up with the faults of one another. You know, you say, well, sure, maybe Paul, easy for Paul to tell the Ephesian Christians that. They were all wonderful, were they? Or did some of them have annoying mannerisms? Things they would do or wouldn't do that tended to irk or provoke or annoy others around them. I suspect they did. But that's what this word means, bearing with. It means putting up with one another in love. The things that annoy us, the irritating habits of one another. Why? Because we love them in Christ. As Paul puts it in Colossians 3:13, he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul's a realist. He recognizes that this new humanity in Christ includes people who have annoying habits, mannerisms, things they say, you know, just that will get on each other's nerves. And so he says we should bear with one another in love. When they rub us the wrong way, we bear with them in love. We do so because Christ loves them and has given his own blood for them, for that person, as well as for you. We love Christ, so we love those who belong to Christ. He goes on, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not okay with it, not willing to accept it should it be there, but eager to maintain the unity. The word has the idea of being zealous for it, of taking pains for it, of working toward it, making every effort, being conscientious to maintain the unity of the Spirit. What does that mean? Unity of the Spirit. Well, in one way, it's objective. We are unified in the one by the one Spirit of God who dwells in every believer. But when Paul speaks of it this way, he's saying to practice that, to live out the unity that we have in Christ, kind of anticipating what is to come. The church isn't just another human organization. The church is a spiritual, a supernatural organization. Every one of you in this room who is regenerate, who is a believer in Christ, is a supernatural being. You are different from the rest of the world, which is dead in its sins. You have been made alive. You are a citizen of the age to come, the age of the Spirit. You will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. And we have that in common as a unity brought about by the Spirit, of course, as well as by the Father, by the Son. The cross of Jesus makes the unity of Christians possible. The Spirit makes the unity of Christians effective, real, lived out. We can't create it. Rather, it's given to us as a gift of God's grace, as part of our salvation. But our job is to maintain it and to display it and zealously to pursue it. We think about that, and we tend to think global, denominations. Why are there so many different denominations? Well, Paul might be concerned about that, but I think his real emphasis has to do more with interpersonal relationships on the small scale, breaches, breaks, hostilities, rifts between Christians and among Christians are grievous things. They damage the church. They damage the witness of the church. They belie the power of the gospel to reconcile us to God, to reconcile us in Christ to one another. The very thing Paul has laid down in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so I ask you, what are you doing? Are you eager? And how are you showing that eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Is there someone you need to apologize to and ask forgiveness of? Is there anyone you need to forgive that you're kind of bearing a grudge against, someone you're willfully avoiding? You don't want to see them, don't want to talk to them. Maybe you need to forgive them. Maybe you need to ask their forgiveness. After all, remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 23. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, that is, you've gone to church, right? And there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you're the offender. Jesus says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. In other words, God, if I may paraphrase, is saying, I don't want to see you until you've made right with that person who you have offended. You apologize to them. And then come and offer your gift to me. That's what Jesus is saying. What are you doing here? Go get right with that person, then come see me. We should be eager. We should make every effort to preserve and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes we may need an outside intervention, someone to help kind of help us work through things where there's been a serious break in the relationship. But it should be every Christian's desire to live at peace with every other believer. So that's the first thing. We should pursue this unity with other believers, pursue Christian unity. And then the second thing, as Paul unfolds this, and this will be a little shorter, is we should recognize the fact of Christian unity. You see this in verses 4 through 6. Why do we do these things? Well, because we are regenerate believers, because we have this calling to which we have been called to belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should also pursue unity because we are, in fact, already one. We are one in Christ. That's Paul's point, verses 4 through 6. Just to move through his descriptions here, he says there is one body. That is the church, the body of Christ, the church. There's only one church. There are lots of denominations out there. But it's kind of like, you look at a map, say, of the world. You see it divided up into countries. You see the United States. It's divided up into all the states. Funny thing, if you see pictures from space, those lines marking out the states aren't there. It's a little disorienting. The lines that mark out the nations aren't there. So when God looks at the church, he doesn't so much see Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, whatever. He sees mine or not mine. Belongs to me, does not belong to me. Whatever the denominational distinctives and flavor might be, the Father sees you as his child or he sees you as not his child. Kind of like we see it with the lines gone that we draw. Now, there are reasons for those, historical reasons, theological reasons, and most of them are very important reasons. But even where there are denominational differences, we should always be willing to acknowledge and recognize a true brother or sister in Christ as such, despite whatever differences we might have biblically, theologically with them. I'm not talking about those who deny the scriptures and deny Christ, but I'm talking about those who may be of a different theological tradition or persuasion who truly trust in Jesus, name him as their Lord and Savior. So one body, the church, one spirit, the bond, the unity of the spirit, the bond of peace. Here, Paul refers to that same Holy Spirit who dwells within you and dwells in that person, that believer sitting next to you. He says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Both you and every other Christian, including one you may not especially care for, who just seems to irritate you to no end, every believer has the same hope to be with God, to be with Jesus, to be in heaven, glorification, resurrection from the dead, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the hope of every believer, the one hope, he says, that belongs to your call. That believer you really can't stand, they're going to be in heaven with you forever. You think, well, heaven's a big place, I'll probably never see them. Gwinnett County's a big place, 1 million people, and yet you run into each other in the grocery store, don't you? Yes, you do. Think, how could I possibly see that person? Well, you do. And it's going to be that way in heaven, too. So you might as well learn to love them now. Will it be perfect in heaven, you say? Yes, they will, and so will you. But they will still be the same person that they are now, but glorified, sinless. That'll be nice. It'll be nice that you are, and I am, too. Are you sure it's really their sin that bothers you? That'll be gone, but they'll still be the same person, just perfected. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have one Lord, of course, Jesus, our Savior and King. That person who bothers you, they love Jesus too, and they're trying to serve him as best they can. Jesus loves them. We have one faith, our common trust in our Savior. We all share one baptism by which we are marked as distinct from the visible from the world and belong to the visible people of God, the visible church of Jesus in the world. That person who annoys you, yep, they bear the same covenant sign that you do and that I do. One God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. Every Christian, those you enjoy, those you don't enjoy so much, belong to the same God. He's their father. They're his son. They are his daughter. He is over all of us. By the Spirit, he is in all of us, and he works through all of us. It seems in context that those words, the words all of us, it applies to believers, although some see that as just God's rule over all things, all people throughout the world, sovereignty over everything. However you take it, Paul is saying, by grace through faith in Jesus, we are adopted children of the one true and living God, the one God who exists, who is objectively there. He's our God. We are his children. By the way, in case you didn't count, and so that you don't miss the point, the word one occurs 7 times. If you didn't learn anything from our study of Revelation, and I hope you did learn that 7 means the whole, complete, the full package, perfection. We should seek to live as one, Paul is saying, precisely because we are one. Now, that's true globally. We're one with other believers throughout the world, and certainly the divided nature of the church and the world is a stumbling block for many people, and we would seek the unity of the church globally as far as we can without compromising truth and doctrine. Yes, but again, Paul's bigger concern here is on the personal level, the congregational level, not the world, but this room, people sitting here. I don't think Paul is saying every believer necessarily has to be your bestest and closest friend. It's just sometimes that's just a matter of chemistry and who we get along with. But he is saying that we should love one another. We should seek to care for one another, put others' interests above our own, think the best of each other, protect and serve each other, forgive each other, be patient and forbearing with those who may annoy us, cultivate maybe even an affection for them. Because remember, it's quite possible someone else is putting up with you and with me. So Christian, be eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, and so live in this way in a manner worthy of the calling to which you and I have been called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for making us to be one people in Jesus. Lord, help us to live that out. Help us, Father, to demonstrate that in our relationships with each other. By your grace, by your Spirit, and we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.